Well, it is time to open the Word of God now and to dig into this wonderful passage that we have been looking at, Deuteronomy chapter 4. We read from that passage, first 10 verses this evening, just to get a little bit more of the context. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me there to Deuteronomy 4, if you're not there already, and I just want to review a little bit of what we've been saying before we turn our attention to the second portion of our text and what I have to say this evening. I began our time talking this morning about the church becoming like the world rather than having an influence on the world. That's a very sad thing when that happens. Pastors who are faithful under-shepherds of Christ, are concerned, very concerned about that. They're concerned for their churches. Your pastors are concerned for your souls. And I know that to be true. And they pray for you. And they labor here, this place, preaching the Word of God day in and day out, as Paul did many centuries ago. The church of Ephesus and Corinth, Thessalonica and Galatia. He was concerned as well. He had good reason to be. We saw why a little bit today. Let me say that as we think about our world, as we think about our culture in which we are ensconced, the society, the culture in which this church exists, and the culture in which our church exists, things are changing rapidly, and I do believe, as I said this morning, we are in very much a season where things have been ramped up. Unprecedented changes are taking place rapidly, and there is an undercurrent of error that is being propagated in very tactful ways by the evil one. It assaults the church. We need to be ready for it. Having said all that, I do want to clarify something before we continue. Let me be as clear as I can on this, too. You do understand, don't you, that it is not the pressure of the world in the form of persecution that is the biggest problem facing the church. I think you do understand that. Actually, on the contrary, that kind of pressure has always proven, as you know, throughout the centuries of church history, to be a great catalyst for church growth, right? You read the early chapters of the book of Acts, and you see this to be true. Herod and others are pressing down on the saints. Persecution, people are being martyred, and the church begins to spread, and the church begins to grow. Right, you have no doubt heard the expression, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that is very true. No, it's not so much the world, but the church itself. Specifically, a counterfeit kind of faith with false teachers at the helm that is a huge threat to the church, to the true church, to God's true saints. Satan has his counterfeit apostles that gain traction in the church, and they mislead many to the point where many do, in fact, fall away, tragically. What is worse is the way in which they fall away. This is all part of Satan's deception, the apostasy that we were talking about earlier this morning, the kind that the New Testament capitalizes on, the kind that the New Testament tells us will mark the end times, is that kind where the apostatizing is not so much in a form of open rejection of orthodoxy, where people abandon everything, they throw overboard the truth, they say, I'm no longer Christians, and they go worship the trees. That is not the kind that we see taking place or that will characterize the end times, but rather the apostatizing is in the form of a redefinition of the faith, so that it becomes Christian in name only. It is a most pernicious kind. It is such a subtle way in which the world seeps into the church and Satan gains a foothold. As we continued on, and I want to say just again by way of review, we also pointed out this morning that there seemed to be as I say, seasons throughout church history that are more conducive to the rise of false teaching and false teachers, and also the fall of many in the church. Seasons where this sort of pernicious influence gets heightened, it's ramped up, as I say, and the primary candidates for getting caught up in it are those in the church who are babes in Christ. And they are babes either because they are newly born again, or they are veteran churchgoers who haven't weaned off the milk of the word onto the meat of the word, and they have stunted their spiritual growth. These are the primary candidates for being confused, for being drawn away, for getting caught up in all of that stuff that's happening outside the church doors. As I argue this morning, I believe, again, that we are in such a season. We have seen some unprecedented paradigm shifts in the public consciousness, and we will continue to see more of them. And they will fuel American Christianity, which will propagate new ways of thinking and acting that are surely outside the scope of Scripture. Here's the threat. The question that we posed and we answered this morning in part was this: how do we, the saints of God, the called, the elect, how do we prepare ourselves for this kind of atmosphere? It is here that we introduce the thesis of Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 9. It is really in verse 5, presenting for us a nice summary. The thesis, I will repeat it for you now, God's people must realize that through apostolic instruction, God has given his word to them and the ability to know it and to live it so they can live wisely. They can live with true understanding. They can live normally in any situation that God brings to them. Verse 5. That's the thesis. That is the sum of this passage. Now, we can rejoice that apostolic teaching, the word of God that has come to us, that we have in our hands, dictates normalcy of life for us. If we want to know what normal living looks like, what it means to think normally, behave normally, how to give the normal and proper and godly responses to all situations in life, we do not look to the world for this, or to popular opinion, popular consciousness, or to the ruling majority in order to define that, in order to flesh out what normal behavior looks like. No. No, what society offers as the right way of thinking and the right way to interact with people is always relative, always changing. And it is moving farther and farther away from the truth of God, of God's word. Rather, God has given us his absolute word on wisdom. We've got a book of wisdom, the word of God. It needs no editing. It needs no updating. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Just as its author. It is relevant for all God's people in all situations at all times. It is the standard for normalcy. It shows us how to think and act like Jesus in all contexts of life, because Jesus was the only perfectly normal human being who has ever lived. And that's why the apostles, that's why the writers of the New Testament constantly call God's people to imitate Christ. Be like him. Be Christ-like. We're not Christians for nothing, little Christs, God's representatives to the world. We live Christ. That's what life is all about. To live as Christ, to die as gain. So if we're going to stand strong in this season of counterfeit faith fueled by the secular wisdom out there, we need to be firmly planted then in the Word of God. We need to have our feet grounded in doctrine. Now, before we get back to our text and finish up, I want to just lend some credibility to what I'm saying from the New Testament. Give some New Testament support. Let me just say as an aside here, this is an editorial comment. You know, the Bible is filled with editorial comments. I love editorial comments. We have one at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, after Moses says that God brought Eve to Adam, and Adam was just astounded and amazed and said, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." The narrative ends, and then Moses says, "It is for this reason that a man shall leave his father and mother and be one with his wife." So he's actually saying, now that the narrative is ended, "Oh, and I want you all to know, God's people, that this is the reason for marriage. This is the foundation for marriage. This is why it happens." I love those editorial comments. I'm giving you an editorial comment right now. I want to tell you that we go to the Old Testament, we do our best to pull out timeless principles from the text. But in order to confirm that we are right in our understanding of these principles, we need to go to the New Testament in order to confirm that. The whole counsel of God needs to confirm and agree with what we're saying. This is the only way we know. So I want to show you some very interesting passages. You're familiar with all of them. The New Testament predicts some very pernicious seasons. It predicts these pernicious seasons. It calls them difficult times that are coming, like the one that I believe we're in presently. It does it for our benefit, for the benefit of the people of God. The writers wanted the churches to know this. And they want all of God's people in all eras, in all times, until the Lord returns, to know when there are difficult times. I want you to notice that there are common denominators in all of these texts, in these passages, as I'm going to read them to you. They warn us of what's coming. And they call us to stand firm in the Word of God in anticipation of what's coming. Those are at least two common denominators. So here, from the Word, what the apostles, what the writers of the New Testament have to say. We read Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read it in its fuller form now, verses 28 to 30. Paul says to the Ephesian elders on the beachhead, as he is looking at them and seeing them for the very last time in his life, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." Now, that's the prediction. What is it that the church is to do in this instance? This is what Paul says, verse 32. "I commend you, therefore, to God and to the word of his grace, the word which is able to build you up." So the sure defense against being absorbed by the times is to remain steadfast in the word. Another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Another prediction, verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, teaching which comes," by the way, verse 2, "through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared with a hot iron." These are the false teachers. This is akin to American Christianity. What is our defense? Verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, "In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." See? See a theme here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid these men. That's a great description, I think, of American Christianity. It is a form of godliness, although it has denied its power. What is the counter to this? Verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, it is so important to be fixed on biblical truth and not distracted by satanic counsel, on doctrines of demons, as Paul calls it, that comes from the world in attractive forms. We don't want to see it as worthy replacements. Interestingly enough, those passages that I just read to you are all about the church of Ephesus. Most likely, these things happening after Paul had written to them in his epistle. Acts chapter 20 predicts that false teachers would come up the ranks of the church speaking perverse things. 1 Timothy 4 predicts that many would be led astray and fall away from the faith. Did this happen in Ephesus? It did. Several false teachers were apparently at work here. Among them, Paul says, 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, were Hymenaeus and Philetus. He describes them as men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already taken place. What was the result of their work? Paul says they upset the faith of some. If you have any doubts about that happening, you can take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, where there was erroneous teaching about the resurrection that did upset that whole church in Thessalonica. Paul had to comfort them by setting the record straight with sound teaching. It is inevitable that if such people who are in the church are not dealt with, left to run amok, then, to use Paul's words, their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, we elaborated on our thesis from verse 5 by tackling verses 6 through 8 this morning. And those verses also stress the importance of God's people being firmly entrenched in doctrine before they enter new contexts in life that threaten their affections and their allegiance to their first love. But they also went a little bit further. They told us why it's important that we be entrenched in our doctrine when it comes to standing firm against the pernicious seasons of counterfeit Christianity. You see, when we are so grounded, we live biblical truth to our particular culture. Rather than looking to the culture to learn how to be normal, how to think correctly, how to interact with the world around us, we actually expose the world to what God has to say about those things. We show the world what indeed is normal and what is good and righteous and holy and praiseworthy. It is important to God, you see, that we make him known to the world, whether we see souls won to Christ or not. You know, if you read the Old Testament, and this is confirmed in the New, this is just another aside, I wonder if you realize that God's grandest purpose, his grandest purpose, is to make his glory known among the nations. That's his grandest purpose. To God, the most important thing is his glory, and that we make him known to the nations. Saving souls is the secondary purpose. It is second to the grander purpose of God bringing glory to himself. He brings glory to himself by saving souls. But whether we save souls or see them won or not, currently in our particular context, let it be known that it is important to God that we make him known clearly and accurately and fairly to the world around us. That's very important to the Lord. Now, we turn our attention then to the second part of this passage, and it just is one verse. It's verse 9. And I might sum it up this way. Verse 9. God is emphatic that we be diligent to keep his commands for the rest of our lives, so that we might mature spiritually and raise a godly generation. God is emphatic that we be diligent to keep his commands for the rest of our lives, so that we might mature spiritually and raise a godly generation. Now, what we see here is that second to representing God in his way of living accurately to the world is our own Christian maturity and legacy. And that's important. It's important to God. It should be important to us. Let's begin first, then, with our maturity. We need to ground ourselves in doctrine so that we can be sure to grow and mature in the midst of these very difficult times, in the midst of these seasons where morality is being redefined. Everything that we hold precious is being redefined. Things that the Bible warns us about, that the world considers now to be virtuous. We need to know the truth so that we can mature and grow. God says, or I should say Moses says, on behalf of the Lord, verse 9, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. Let me pick apart verse 9 and help you to understand some of these phrases. Then we can put it all together. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and that they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. The command that God gives here in the second part of this very important passage comes to us very emphatically. We know that simply by the word only that begins the verse. That is actually meant to convey urgency. What Moses has to tell us now is equally urgent. Spiritual maturity, growing in Christ, becoming better at being like Christ in all contexts of life, representing him in daily living, is a serious matter. It can't be stressed enough that we put to practice what we learn from God's word. That's the idea here. So it's urgent, an urgent command. Now, the phrase, give heed to yourselves and to keep your soul diligently, is another emphatic phrase, a formula, if you will. And the meaning behind it is this. Exercise extreme caution when considering God in all your ways. In the obedient life, exercise extreme caution. In other words, be diligent about your spiritual disciplines. Be exact, consistent, persistent in your spiritual regimen when applying the Word of God. Moses calls Israel essentially then to be very fastidious and disciplined about walking in God's ways, applying biblical wisdom, especially in contexts where counterfeit truth is propagated by trusted false leaders. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, you may remember, verses 15 to 18, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. There's the wisdom part. Making the most of your time, because the days of our days are evil. So then, do not be foolish. Now he's going to tell us how not to be foolish and how to be wise. Here it comes. But understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk on wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So we see the same idea, the same formula being echoed in the New Testament. We're not surprised. Apostle Paul, being a Hebrew of Hebrews who knew the Pentateuch, he knew the message of Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 9. And we see it right here. Confirm for us. He would later say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, in a much pithier way, simply this, train yourselves to be godly. Now here's a very important qualifier in this verse that ties into what we've been saying about the times. God commands us to be careful about obeying his word when it comes to life and godliness, note, for the rest of our lives. Notice at the end of verse 9, Moses says, all the days of your life. Now, this process of disciplining ourselves, it has to be ongoing. It's ongoing, all the time, never letting up, never dropping our guard when it comes to godliness, being as diligent as we are in anything else that we believe to be important in our lives. We're very diligent. We have to be careful. Now, we started this little mini-series by talking about our changing times, and that specifically how the time will go from bad to worse. And Israel was about to enter a new situation, and even though it was a land flowing with milk and honey, there would be new challenges, new temptations, both from within the land and from without. And the Lord prescribed a firm, tenacious, and relentless adherence to his law for meeting all of it. Now, let me say that the same goes for God's people in every era, in every generation, in all situations. You see, as we move through life, new situations come to challenge us, to tempt us, to think and act in a way that is unbiblical all the time. And they don't come overnight, but rather slowly. Do you remember Paul said to the Ephesian elders that destructive heresies would come in? Actually, he said it to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. Destructive heresies come in secretly. These things come slowly. Part of Satan's MO as a counterfeiter is to introduce error dressed in truth, backed by a majority rule from the culture that is eventually baptized into American Christianity. He whittles away at orthodoxy, supplanting it with satanic counsel in very attractive ways. In other words, he's spiritual about wickedness. We are like the proverbial frog then in the pot of water that is eventually boiled to death because we didn't realize just how hot it was or how hot it was getting soon enough. Moses describes for us the process in other terms, and it's astounding how the influence of our surrounding can begin to shape our thinking and even get us on the wrong track. I want you to notice verse 9 says that the reason we are to be so very diligent and disciplined about Bible study, about spiritual disciplines, about knowing doctrine and applying it is this. Are you ready? So that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart. Well, I have to say, that is astounding. The threat here is to forget God. He says this to God's people. To forget his word, to forget his ways, his promises, his great acts of saving grace in our lives. How in the world could people forget that? How in the world could first generation Israelites who saw the fiery pillar and the cloud, the parting of the sea, God's great acts of saving grace, and yet enter a land flowing with milk and honey and be so prosperous, Deuteronomy 8, that they should actually forget that God delivered them? In fact, that chapter goes on to say that they could get to the point where they think that they themselves were the ones that delivered themselves. It is beyond my thinking that something like that could happen, but please understand that the threat is real. It is a constant refrain throughout Deuteronomy, not to mention the rest of the Old Testament, this idea of forgetting people in God's body, forgetting him. It occurs three times in chapter 4, this chapter. We come across it again in Deuteronomy 6:12. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. It occurs in the same context three more times in chapter 8 and then once again in chapter 9. Later in the very end of the book of Deuteronomy as well. It's all over the place. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean to forget the Lord? Is this something we have to be concerned about? I would say it is. Let me be as practical as I can about this. We forget God and his ways because we stop practicing them. We forget God and his ways because we apply secular methods for life and godliness, because we've gotten out of the habit of going to the Word and mining for the only right methods. We start leaning on our own understanding, and we try to achieve godly ends by secular means, or godly means backed by sinful motives. We forget that God is trustworthy enough to take him at his word. We forget and we become skeptical that God's will for us is always the best possible option in any situation. Happens all the time. Believers come to the crossroads in their life where they are presented with a problem, and it's a heavy one. It's a burdensome one. To them, it's a tragic trial. And they look and they see that there are two ways to go in this crossroads. There's the way that they can go, which represents their own understanding. It is ultimately a sinful way. And then there's God's way of going. But in this particular situation, it seems to them to be better to trust their own understanding, to lean on their own understanding. After all, they work with these people every day. They know their colleagues. They know how they're going to behave. If I were to do what God prescribes in this specific situation, if I were to do what I know would please Christ in this specific situation, well, it would just make the situation worse. And people become afraid of the consequences of their obedience. And they go the wrong way. And they forget. They forget even the gospel. The fact that all of this stuff, this choosing of allegiances, was actually settled on that very time in history in their lives where God changed their nature, regenerated them, and they exercised faith, and they repented, and they trusted Christ, and they gave their allegiance to him. It should have been settled then, but it happens. And we forget. All this comes over a long period of time due to a kind of spiritual apathy that I think our culture nurtures, you know. An apathy. We begin to grow lazy, spiritually lazy. In our culture, you know, we're not able to blame anything for our own sinful behavior or anything that we're responsible for. But there are, as I say, situations in life that are conducive for sinning certain sins or for becoming lazy. Our culture doesn't like to work for answers. It wants quick, easy solutions. We still live very much in an instant society, which cultivates laziness. Our culture is caught up in user-friendly technology that does a lot of work for us. Work that our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents used to do by hand. Bible study, exegesis, theology. Well, that all seems too severe. It's a severe approach to godliness. I need something quick and easy. And we start looking for churches that give us quick and easy solutions that bypass what Jesus has laid down for godliness so that we can get there faster. Is that not the approach that many Americans take? We see it in marketing, don't we? I once heard an ad about learning Italian from, I don't know, Acme Language. And their boast was, you could learn Italian with us in 30 days without having to memorize long vocabulary lists, without having to learn the laborious verbal system, spending hours in needless repetition of phrases. They never really tell you how they do it until you're willing to pay their price. I'm not sure what their method is, but I can assure you of one thing, it doesn't work. You got to put in the time. Unless they come and pick you up in the middle of the night and they drop you by parachute in Rome and you're stuck there. That is total immersion. You have You have got to learn the language quick. This is what our culture is all about. It's very easy to forget the rudimentary things of life that many grew up with when they're no longer used. Many of you here who have kids, I gather, probably homeschool, and if you do, that's a very good move. If you have kids in public school, I will pray for you. You need to be diligent. You need to watch them. But I'll have you know, and you probably know this already, kids don't know cursive writing anymore because public schools don't teach it. Isn't that interesting? So advanced in our technology with computers that we have lost the ability to read my grandparents' letters to each other when they were very much in love and young. How tragic. It's in such easy, convenient times as these, when hard work and good work ethic is hard to find, we can become lax in our spiritual disciplines. And American Christianity now teaches their congregations new ways to know God's will. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. In fact, you can know God's will for your life and have an intimate relationship with Him without ever reading and studying the Bible. Now that sells. And that'll bring people in by the droves. But what are they learning? What are they becoming? No, the longer we're in this atmosphere, the stronger the temptation to become lax and the greater the probability of forgetting God. You know, there's an important distinction, by the way, between forgetting and not remembering that you should know. The difference is that one is passive and the other is active. Well, what I mean by that is this: when you choose not to remember something, you go to great lengths to put it out of your mind, don't you? In fact, it seems that the harder you try, the more difficult it is not to remember. And as soon as the topic comes to your mind, you dismiss it immediately. You refuse to talk about it with others or dwell on it by yourself. You make a list of alternate topics to think about, should it ever pop into your mind, and so on. We work very hard not to remember something we don't want to remember anymore. And this deliberate cognitive activity, by the way, works both ways. Whether you want to remember something or not remember something, you work on achieving either goal in very creative ways, but the bottom line is that it takes work on your part, a lot of mental activity. We have to make a conscious effort to engage our minds in either remembering or not with the help of these creative aids and strategies. In stark contrast to that is forgetting. This is what the Lord warned His people about. That is an activity that we are not really conscious of at all. Isn't that interesting? We're not conscious of forgetting. It's a passive activity. Unlike choosing not to remember something or striving to put something out of our minds, forgetting is totally passive. It just happens over time. It happens when we're not paying attention to that which we eventually forget. And if we have no firm resolve to know the Word better, okay, and study it more frequently and apply the commands and principles in our lives, then we will forget the Lord's Word and His ways. It is a foregone conclusion, and it can happen to you. This is a real scenario that can happen, and if we're not diligent, so very careful to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, as it says in 1 Peter, then we will not forget our God. We must make a conscious effort to remember. A little bit more on that later. Hold that thought. I want to say that we need to consider the subtlety with which forgetting God happens in American Christianity. People in churches all over the nation are substituting orthodox teaching with secular ways of thinking, but calling it truth. And if that goes unnoticed in a sound church, it will eventually be dead. And it'll think, however, all the while that it is thriving. Therein lies the deception of American Christianity. And that's exactly the situation that existed in Israel when Jesus came. Here are the Israelites. To them God gave the commandments. To them God gave the covenants. We had the Sanhedrin. We have Pharisees. We have Sadducees. We have scribes. We have lawyers, that is, experts in the law, the Torah. And yet, what the leaders practiced and preserved was not truth, even though they thought it was. Rather, it was man-made and it was damning, so says Jesus. How does that happen? Let me illustrate the kind of deception that I'm talking about with another example of this spatial D that I pointed out this morning. We talked about pilots and aviation. This whole spatial problem, this disorientation that takes place when pilots ignore their instruments or don't know instruments and they're trusting their sight. Same kind of thing happens with deep sea divers. I don't know if we have any divers in the house. It happens with novice and also happens with experienced divers. And it is when both ignore their equipment, especially their gauges. There are all kinds of gauges, all kinds of equipment in diving in order to make diving fun and safe. There is, for example, air gauges. An air gauge lets the diver know how much air he has left and also when, depending on how deep he is and how much time he needs for decompression, he should make his descent. If you let the underwater surroundings take your attention away from your air gauge, then you run out of air. And you won't make it to the top. There's something else that takes place when divers ignore their gauges. There is also a depth gauge. This is very important. Depth gauge that tells you how deep you're going. And the reason that it is important for you to know how deep you are is because the deeper you go, the more chance of risking getting what divers call nitrogen narcosis. Now, I'm going to spare you the scientific explanation of what takes place in the nitrogen narcosis. And I'll tell you that with narcosis underwater, you begin to lose your ability to reason and to think rationally. It's a narcosis. There are some small changes that take place that are rather common in beginning stages of narcosis that should tell the experienced diver that it's starting and that they better get out. But if you don't know what to expect and narcosis sets in, and you get to the point where you become irrational, you essentially lose the ability even to read your gauge. You will think that up is down, down is up. You will continue wandering about down in the ocean floor until your air supply is gone. And that's it. When the church becomes like the world, beloved, there is a spiritual narcosis that sets in right before. Process is slow. It's a deceptive one. To becoming counterfeit. Churchgoers get entangled in the culture and its unprecedented changes, and perhaps thinking that they need to be relevant or stay relevant to the culture, they buy into the new definitions for morality and normalcy and right and wrong. False teachers lead the way in this, and soon the fantasy that is counterfeit soon becomes reality. Not only have they ignored the instrument that is God's word, but now they don't even know how to use it properly. This happens all the time. It's happened throughout church history. It happened in the Old Testament. Do you remember in 2 Kings 22, Josiah's reform? Good King Josiah. sent the priest over to the temple. Priest discovers this book, looks at it, is astounded. It's the law. Brings it to Josiah. We found the law. Josiah reads it, has it read to him. He rents his clothes. He says, woe is us. And he tries to fix the problem in Israel. He brings reform, destroys the high places, destroys the idols, and so on. It's a great story. It's a happy ending. It's a true story. The question, though, is how did they get there in the first place? You mean to tell me that there was a time where they actually lived and carried on without the law, without knowing what God says, without hearing his voice, thinking all the while that they're spiritual? It is a tragic situation. Moving on. We cling to the only standard for normalcy, for reality, and for truth, and that is Scripture. And if we do, we will mature in our faith. And not only in our faith, but also the faith of our posterity. The last part of verse 9 says something very interesting. It says, make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. I love this part. You know, God's plan is to create a people for himself from infancy up. I once brought a lengthy series on the theology of youth, and that was my refrain all throughout. It is amazing how God incorporates children in all of the significant parts of Scripture in the covenants, the one that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And later, Peter, preaching at Pentecost, talks about the promises and how they are for you and your children. We have a responsibility to raise a godly generation. And if we are in such difficult times, pernicious times, where there's counterfeit faith all around, and it's tempting and it's drawing, if we center ourselves on the word of God, we not only testify to the true God and to what normalcy is, we not only mature in our own walk with Christ, but we set the next generation up to be godly. We raise a godly generation. The importance of passing down biblical tradition is reiterated in the New Testament. I use the word tradition here to refer to biblical practices sanctioned and ordered by the Word of God. So, for example, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, that's talking about four generations right there. 1 Corinthians 11:2, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firm to the traditions, just as I have delivered them to you. Paul's talking about his doctrine, his teaching, and his way of life that is based on his teaching. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. We have a responsibility to catechize not only the church, but to catechize the next generation. It is so very important. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9 stresses the importance of catechizing God's people. We do this by teaching the statutes and the commandments, the laws of God, apostolic teaching, by planting our feet firmly in it and practicing and living it to the next generation. I want to say, and we're going to close in just a few minutes, but I have to give you a little bit of a sense of how important this is and how our nation counters it. The way that God meant for Israel to instruct the next generation and the generation after that and so on was in two ways. One was to catechize them with the written word. So they received the Torah, and they would teach it to their kids. They would teach it, and the next generation would teach it, and so on. The second way was by what's called cultic remembrance. What does that mean? Well, that means that when the first generation of Israelites were witnesses, eyewitnesses, to the great acts of saving grace of God, then in their yearly festivals, they were to remember how God delivered them, and the children, the next generation, would be there present to see and experience it. And the remembrance wasn't simply to sit them down and recount what had happened. Rather, biblical remembrance has to do with recreation. We recreate the event. We get as close, we as the next generation, get as close as possible to the eyewitness account so that we can experience what they experience. And so the Feast of Booths, for 7 days, the Israelites would actually go out into the wilderness and make a booth and live in it in order to remember how God cared for the nomadic Israelites before they came into the land. The biblical remembrance was very important. So these two ways are also important to the church today, and this is how we catechize the church and the next generation. We do so by biblical instruction from the pulpit, from Sunday school, from men who have the gift of teaching and teach the church, from women who have the gift of teaching and teach other women, from the older teaching the younger, and so on. But we also do it by cultic remembrance. Do we not remember the Lord's Supper? And how do we do that? We don't sit around and talk about it. We gather around a table. We break bread. We pass it around. We drink from the cup, just as they did 2,000 years ago. And in this way, the church keeps its heritage alive. And we have to be so careful to do this, especially in these very difficult times. Do you know how America used to keep its heritage alive? One of the major ways in which it did that was through what's called core curriculum in universities. It happens to be very true that a characteristic of postmodern America and young men and women, like millennials, do not really put any stock or care very much about history anymore. As a result, the universities, even Ivy League ones, because their businesses want their business, they have started to get rid of core curriculum. Do you know what is part of core curriculum? History. So the way that America passed down its heritage was through the teaching of history. Now we are raising generations of young people who don't know their own history, and they really don't care. So when American Christianity takes its cue from the culture, it too does not catechize. It doesn't practice cultic remembrance in the way that it ought to. And you know what happens, beloved, with when a generation neglects catechizing the next generation. It's so easy to forget God in a society that is conducive to forgetting about the past. And it is interesting just how fast one generation can ruin what a whole line of godly generations have accomplished by forgetting the Lord and his ways. Do you remember the second chapter of Judges? After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, beginning at verse 6, they went and took possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that, a whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. We know the tragic way that the book of Judges ends, or how it recounts how it ends for a lot of people in that generation. It's a terrible thing when a generation grows up not knowing the Lord, isn't it? The question is, what did the generation before that do? What were they doing? Or maybe it's better to ask, what weren't they doing? Beloved, it is so very important that we plant our feet in absolute truth, truth of Scripture, so that we can grow by it, so that we can grow our kids by it, that we can raise up a godly generation by it, and most importantly, we can present to the world an accurate view of God and his attributes and his word and what normalcy looks like, and that it is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ alone. We have such a great message, we have such a great heritage, and we have everything to lose if we do not discipline ourselves for godliness in this generation, at this time. May we find God's grace sufficient for that task. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We're so grateful that it is a word from your mouth and that it is indeed absolute. It is our standard. It teaches us how to think, how to behave, even how to feel. And Lord, we grieve when we think of the times when we have looked the other way to other resources, when we should have focused our attention upon the very words that have come from your mouth, that you have seen fit to give us by your grace and mercy. Lord, we want to be people of the book. We want to know your truth, and we want to be like Christ. And we want to do that all the days of our lives, and we want to see that take place in the lives of the next generation. Lord, we pray that you will bless our endeavors to be faithful to that very task, that we would never lose sight of our great message, our great King and Savior and Lord, that we would be steadfast in learning your truth and teaching your word. And Father, we pray that as we do, we will be effective in our testimony to Christ before the world. It is our greatest desire, and we pray that you will hear us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.